a number of weeks now, and Sunday evening we've been looking at the Baptist Faith and Message, which is a confessional statement adopted in the June of 2000 annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, which was a revision of an earlier confessional statement adopted in 1963, which was a revision of an earlier one adopted in 1925. There are 18 of those articles. We're almost to the finish line of that. Tonight we come to Article 15 of the Baptist Faith and Message, which is on the Christian and the social order. And so tonight I want to speak to you on this subject, the cultural mandate, the Christian and the social order, and invite you to open your Bibles to Micah chapter 6, verse 8, as we think about our cultural mandate as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to be involved in the public square in behalf of righteousness and justice and mercy for all people. Perhaps you have your copy of the Baptist Faith and Message with you, and if so, you might also want to open it to Article 15. And I want to read this to you in just a moment. A number of the articles in our confessional statement were not revised in the year 2000, but this particular one was revised substantially, not so much that it was changed as was the fact that there were several issues that were added to this confessional statement that were not issues of great concern in the 1963 statement. And we'll see that as we read it. So if you just listen carefully as I read this paragraph to you. Article 15, the Christian and the social order. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. I just want to pause and say that it is our desire as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to discover and do the will of God in our lives, and to see that the will of God, to the degree possible, is done in the larger society in which we find ourselves. You remember Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven." And so we have scriptural precedent for seeking the will of God here in this world. Now, let me read on. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is so important that we understand that anything we do in the area of social ministry or social justice would be effective, ultimately effective, only if it's rooted in a person's saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you get a new nature. And you get a holy nature. You get a desire to do that which honors our holy God. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. Now, this is one of the places in the Baptist Faith and Message where there is an addition of language that was not found in the previous confession. The mention of abortion was not a critical issue in 1963 and therefore is not mentioned in the 63 statement. The issue of pornography and homosexuality were not critical issues 40 years ago and are not mentioned in that earlier statement. But because they have become some of the great burning moral issues of our day, it was felt and deemed necessary that we should specifically identify these issues as of concern as we seek to bring righteousness to the public square. I continue. We should work to provide for the orphan, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Now, that's an additional statement not found in the previous confession. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any cause always being careful to act in a spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His church. And so there is a statement in the very last sentence of this paragraph, Article 15, which says that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are concerned about decency and morality and justice in the public square, that we would link our arms with other people who don't share all of our doctrinal distinctives in behalf of some of these issues which have been mentioned there, like racism and abortion and homosexuality and adultery. Now, the question that perhaps comes to mind for some of you is this: why would we as Baptists seek to put in our confessional statement, which is a statement of theological or doctrinal beliefs, an article about the public square, about the social order? I mean, we think of theology, we think of doctrine, we think of the doctrine of God and man and Christ and sin and salvation and last things and all those doctrines that we've already considered earlier in this series of messages. And doesn't this somehow seem out of place? I want to suggest that it's not out of place, because this particular article is rooted in Scripture just as the other articles are rooted in Scripture. And I'm calling this message tonight the cultural mandate, because according to God's Word, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have both an evangelistic mandate and a cultural mandate. And there are some who would identify, and I'm one of those who would identify the cultural mandate as having its origin all the way back in the early chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, when the Lord made the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden and He gave him responsibility to rule over all of the creation. That is our cultural mandate. We have a responsibility biblically to be involved in this public arena or this public square. But I want to say to you that the evangelistic mandate supersedes the cultural mandate. Now, the cultural mandate is simply an attempt on the part of God's people to see that righteousness and justice prevail in all of society. The evangelistic mandate is to take the gospel of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sinners might be reconciled to God. Now, it's obvious that the evangelistic mandate takes precedence and priority over the cultural mandate, because the cultural mandate is temporal and the evangelistic mandate is for eternity. For instance, whether it's social justice, which I'll talk about, or social ministry, which I'll also talk about, in either case, you're talking about matters that are of time. It may have to do with feeding the hungry, or clothing the naked, or visiting those in prison. It may have to do with caring for those who had unplanned pregnancies through a crisis pregnancy center. It may have to do with standing up for justice in areas where there is some form of injustice. But all of that is temporal. And if you take care of a person's temporal needs, you feed the hungry and clothe the naked, and you see that justice is done in the courts, if you take care of all of that, and you don't tell a sinner how to be reconciled to God, so that when he comes to the end of life's journey and he slips into eternity and he goes to hell, then we failed. So the cultural mandate is certainly a biblical imperative for us, but the cultural mandate always would take second place to the evangelistic mandate. We are concerned to see that sinners come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we still have this cultural mandate, and the Bible is quite clear. Let me just give you this quote from E.Y. Mullins, who was the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in about the first three decades of the 20th century. E.Y. Mullins said, "The gospel is adequate for the solution of all social problems. Patience and perseverance and intelligence of a high order, however, are required to apply the principles of righteousness to all of life's relationships. The church as such cannot enact laws or become the organ of social reform save indirectly." Now, that's true. That's why as a church, we don't endorse candidates. as individuals, you should be involved in the political process. You can endorse who you want to, but this church will never take any formal action to endorse any candidate. And E.Y. Mullins is correct to say that. He goes on to say, yet the pulpit should expound the principles of right living in all spheres. And in all the years I've been your pastor, I've not been reluctant to speak to some of these issues, the very issues that are mentioned in this Article 15, abortion, homosexuality, pornography, knowing full well that when I deal with issues like that, there are some people who will leave this church and go to another church where they do not have to hear the pulpit expound God's truth on these particular issues. But the goal, you see, is not to please people. The goal is to please God and to be faithful to His Word. Now, Mullen says, yet the pulpit should expound the principles of right living in all spheres, and members of our churches should stand for all forms of righteousness, not only in their own personal life, but in public life as well. And so we have this cultural mandate to seek to bring righteousness and morality to the public square. Now look in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now I just want to take just one phrase in this verse. And use it to talk about the cultural mandate tonight and about our responsibility in the social arena. And to think in terms of social ministry and social justice. Because this phrase, to act justly and to love mercy, pretty much sums up how we are to be involved in the social arena. There is both social ministry on one hand, and social justice, on the other hand. Now, they are similar, but they're not the same. There is a distinction between the two. First of all, think with me about social ministry. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we read, God says, this is what I require of you, to love mercy. Now, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be merciful toward those who are in distress and despair and in trouble and in difficulty and in adversity. This is social ministry. Social ministry is not the same thing as the social gospel. Just over 100 years ago, there was a great movement, the great social gospel movement, which is rooted and grounded in theological liberalism, which basically said that human nature is not so bad, not so depraved, not so evil, and what we really need to do is just sort of clean up the environment and give people an education and teach them to read and write and teach them a few manners and such and help them to have a good paying job. And after a while, if people just kind of have a better environment, a place in which to live and a better work environment, things will just get better and better and better, and in time we'll just usher in the millennium ourselves. And that theological position was predominant at the beginning of the 20th century. And then there was a war that broke out in Europe in 1914. We now know it as World War I. That pretty much demolished that view that the human heart, the human race, is not so bad after all, and we can save ourselves. It was soon followed by the Second World War. So that's the social gospel. It basically says we're going to save ourselves. We just evolve and get better and better and better. This is not the social gospel. When I talk about social ministry, I'm not talking about the social gospel. I'm talking about a ministry on the part of God's people to needy people in the name of Jesus. Micah said it like this. We are to love mercy. Now, it's clearly spelled out for us in Matthew's Gospel 25, verses 34 through 40. So go with me to Matthew 25, verse 34 and following. And let's see what the Lord Jesus had to say about what I'm calling tonight social ministry. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 35. These are the words of Jesus. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers or brothers of mine, you did for me. What Jesus is saying here is when we help needy people, people who are having financial difficulties, are having hard times, when we pay someone's power bill so they won't lose the heat in the winter, when we help to put food on the table or clothes on their back, have to pay a medical bill that's beyond their ability to pay. Jesus said, when you do this, when you give the cup of cold water in my name, he said, you've done it even unto me. This is social ministry. This is a part of the cultural mandate which God has given to us. In the Second World War, when the Nazis came into a Polish village, they accused all the Jews in that village of crimes against the state. They brought them out of their houses. They took them to a field outside the village, and they made them dig a long ditch that would later become their grave. Then they stripped all of these Jews of their clothing so that they stood lined up there naked. The Nazis got out their machine guns, and they began to mow down these Jewish villagers, one after the other, bullet after bullet, flying into quivering flesh. And the people began to fall like cordwood, head over heels, into their grave, which they had just dug. And that day, there was a 10-year-old boy there who was standing naked with his father and his mother. The bullets ripped open the body of his father and his mother, and the blood splattered everywhere. And this little boy also fell head over heels into this ditch, but he had not been touched by a bullet. He fell into the grave and lay still, and when the Nazis had finished mowing everybody down, they thought this particular little boy was dead, but as it turned out, though he had blood all over him, and though he lay very still, he was not dead. They began to fill in the grave with dirt. They pushed the dirt over his face, but there was a little air pocket there so that he could breathe. And then they left, and after a while, when it was dark, he managed to claw his way out of this grave. Still naked, still covered with blood and dirt, he went to the house of a neighbor back in the village. He knocked on the door, and when the woman came, she saw that this little boy was covered with blood and dirt, but she recognized him as one of the Jewish boys that had been marked for death. And when she saw him, she screamed at him, and she said, "Go away." She slammed the door in his face. The little boy went to another door, and he knocked on the door, and he begged for help, and the same thing happened. And this time, the person who came to the door said, "No, I can't help you. You must go away." He went to a third house, and he knocked on the door. A woman came to the door. She looked at him, and her face was frozen with horror. Before she could say, "Go away," he said to her, "Don't you recognize me?" He said, "I'm the Jesus that you say that you love." And broken, this Polish woman said to this little Jewish boy, "Come in, come in." That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25.
Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least brothers of mine, you did it for me." This is social ministry. And I want all of our people here tonight to know that Lakeview Baptist Church is heavily involved in social ministry. There is a group of people in our church who meet regularly to dispense in excess of $100,000 a year, which is given by our people, to do social ministry, to pay power bills, to put food on the table, to help people in need. And there are a number of people involved in that. John Dale Rector gives superb leadership and oversight to that ministry. It is simply doing what Micah the prophet said, "What does the Lord require of you but to love mercy?" That's a part of our cultural mandate, the social ministry part of the cultural mandate. But there's another part of the cultural mandate. It's similar to social ministry, but it's distinct from social ministry. It's what I'm calling social justice. Now, social justice, while similar to social ministry, is not one and the same. And both play a role. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we read that the prophet of God said, "What does the Lord require? Not just to love mercy, but to do justice." And so as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our responsibility to act justly or to do justice. I want to give you a couple of scriptures that relate to the issue of social justice. Look in Zechariah chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. Zechariah 8:16. Now, I know full well it's a little bit harder to find Zechariah than it is Genesis or the Gospel of John, but for those of you who need some help, it's on page 1274. That is, if you have the same kind of Bible that I have, and actually, it says on the binder of mine, I have the Holy Bible. That's the kind I have. You wonder what I'm using, Holy Bible. That's my favorite version, the Holy Bible. All right, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Now, what's God's prophet saying here on behalf of the Lord? He's just simply saying, in the public arena, we are to do justice. We are to see that righteousness prevails. We are to see that injustice does not prevail. We're to see that sound judgment takes place in the courts. Now, any student of history, any student of current affairs would know that justice often is not done. But justice will be done. Ultimately, will not the judge of the earth do right? And so we can take consolation in that fact. But as Christians, we are to be involved in social justice. That righteousness and morality and integrity and honor and honesty is a part and parcel of the public arena. I couldn't help but think as I pondered this verse earlier of Judge Dick Lane, who's a circuit judge and a member of our church. And I know of his great desire to glorify God in the calling to which God has given him and to see in this very, very political arena that righteousness prevails and justice is done. That's a ministry. That's every bit as important as teaching a Sunday school class or singing in the choir or being a missionary to China. Social justice. We are to act justly. Let me give you one more. Look in Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. In this passage, there is set out for us the biblical basis for government, the role of government, which is a channel or a means of justice taking place. Romans 13, verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Government is a God-ordained establishment. It's one of the institutions which God has set forth. Verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, God has established government for the welfare of the human race because God knows that we have a depraved, sinful nature. And God knows that there must be some limits placed upon us or we will destroy ourselves. And so government has been established by God for two purposes. You might jot this down somewhere. One, according to Romans 13, government has been established to protect the law abider. To protect the law abider. And number two, to punish the lawbreaker. Now that's the biblical purpose of government. Protect the law abider and punish the lawbreaker. If you keep the law, you don't have to fear the government. If the speed limit is 35 miles an hour, and you pass a dozen police cars driving 35 miles an hour, your heart will not beat a little faster. But if the speed limit is 35 miles an hour and you pass a police car and you're doing about 50 or 55 miles an hour, your heart's going to pound a little faster because you know you're liable to be pulled over. The scripture says the rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Now, why do we have speed laws? To protect us. To protect us from injury and harm. That's not a lot. That doesn't really count. I'm concerned about laws about murder and bank robberies and dope pushers and rapists, but now, who are we to say that one law is more important than another? Biblically, we are to obey the laws of the land. Now, let me tell you, there's a myth out today. I don't think many of us buy into it. But there's a myth abroad in the land today that you cannot legislate morality. You heard that one? That's what many in the media would say to us. You can't legislate morality. You Christians, you ought to take your moral ideas about abortion and homosexuality and you just take it back to your church, and if you don't want to practice homosexual relationships or if you don't want to have an abortion, that's okay. But you shouldn't impose your morality on the rest of us. And they would say, besides, you cannot legislate morality. I want to say you can't legislate righteousness and holiness, but you can legislate against morality. And laws on the books, almost every law, is an attempt to legislate some kind of morality. There are laws against murder. Now, who says murder's wrong? I mean, God says it's wrong, but I mean, who is God to say it's wrong? Somebody else may say it's okay. And so what you have in the adoption of legislation, whether at the city level or the state level or the federal level, what you have is an attempt to legislate against immorality so that the immorality of murderers and thieves and rapists and racists is not imposed upon the rest of us. So we ought to be involved in the public arena to seek to bring these kinds of standards of justice and morality to protect the law abider and to punish the law breaker. And so there is a critical need today for God's people to be involved in the public square, in government, in industry, in civic life, in academic life, in athletic life. I wish there were more members of Lakeview Baptist Church who would present themselves as candidates for public office and seek to be light and salt in a decaying society. We can be involved, and we can make a difference if we choose to make a difference. Charles Colson is a favorite author of mine. Many of you will remember that Colson was special counsel to former President Richard Nixon, and he spent some time in a federal prison over here in Montgomery for his involvement in Watergate-related crimes. As a result of all that, he came to a radical transformation and a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book that he's written that has spoken to me most powerfully is entitled The Body. The premise of the book is the body of Christ is, the church is the body of Christ, and it's to be different and holy and righteous, to make a difference. In there he talks about the influence that Christians can have in the governmental arena, and I just share this one instance with you. He gives a number in the book. He said in 1984, when North Carolina Governor James Martin asked Aaron Johnson to join his state government team, he said that he wanted his Secretary of Corrections, that is, he was in charge of the prison system, to be different from all the rest. Colson says Governor Martin got what he was looking for. Aaron Johnson was the first black man to be appointed to the position in North Carolina and the only ordained minister in the nation to hold such a job. And from his first day in office, he made God's presence felt. When Aaron Johnson arrived in Raleigh, North Carolina in January 95, he walked into a large, gracious office. He stared at the huge desk, the official insignia, the trappings of power, and he dropped to his knees, and this is what he prayed. Lord, here I am. Use me however you want. And then he got up from his knees, and he called in his chief legal advisor. Tell me, said Johnson, how much power does the Secretary of Corrections have? As much as you want, responded his aide. I mean from a statutory standpoint, how much authority do I have? The advisor looked him in the eye. Mr. Secretary, he said, you can do what you want in these prisons. Well then, said Johnson, I want to stop the cursing in prison. I want to stop the taking of God's name in vain. The profanity in these places is horrible. The aide stammered, are you serious, Mr. Secretary? Johnson said, I'm dead serious. I want the very first order I send out to be an anti-cursing ordinance. You find a way to do it. The aide left, shaking his head. He returned a few hours later, dust from old law books covering his sleeves. I found it, Mr. Secretary, he said. There's a statute against cursing in public, and we can use it to issue your order. Colson says, and thus profanity was prohibited within the North Carolina prison system because a man of God in a public place. Colson writes furthermore, soon after that, Aaron Johnson discovered that softcore pornography magazines were being bought at state expense for inmates. He called in his legal counsel. How much authority do I have? He asked. By now, the advisor was ready for anything. What do you want to do? He asked. Secretary of Corrections Johnson said, I want to stop Playboy magazines from coming into the prisons. Can I do that? You're the secretary, responded the aide. And so by official order, Playboy magazines were barred from North Carolina prisons. And they were. Colson says, now this doesn't mean that never a foul word or an immoral thought exists in the mouths or enters the minds of North Carolina inmates, but it does show that a Christian can be a direct righteous influence on his or her environment. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he said, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world." Are we going to be criticized if we're involved in the public arena? You betcha. We're going to be told that we have no place in the public arena. We're going to be told that we right-wing fundamentalists, narrow-minded, bigoted Christians need to crawl back under a rock from which we came. Well, some of us aren't crawling back under the rock, folks. We're going to stand on the rock. And I don't plan to back up or let up or shut up until I'm taken up, because God's word is too important and God's gospel and grace is too important and people are too important.
Yes, that's right.
Bishop Abel Mazzari of what was then the nation of Rhodesia was asked by his people to lead the African National Council in a critical time in the life of that nation. He had been very critical of unjust government policies toward black members of his nation. And others who had been criticized had been deported or put in a restricted camp, and a few had been killed. He struggled with his decision. As he prayed about it and thought about it, he really didn't want to be involved in this leadership role in the African National Council. He didn't want to be killed, or he didn't want to be deported, he didn't want to be in prison. And yet the people were saying to him, "We need you to lead us in this time." And while he was struggling with the decision, a friend handed him this poem. This is what it says. "People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you're successful, you'll win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest people with the biggest ideas will be shot down by the smallest people with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. Fight for the underdog anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. Give the world the best you've got and you'll be kicked in the teeth. But give the world the best you've got anyway." We're not always going to be appreciated or understood or thanked or patted on the back for trying to be salt and light, to do justice and to love mercy in the public arena. But we have a mandate from God, a cultural mandate, a biblical mandate, to do these very things for the glory of God and for the good of our fellow man. Let's pray together.